Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Friday evening church service on this first Friday of the new calendar year. We're in 2026. Last year went by way too fast. I wonder how this year's going to go. Praise God for bringing us safely to another Sabbath day. And I welcome also to those that are joining us on the phone, those that are listening to the recording of tonight's meeting. And I'm glad to be in fellowship with you once again. Our opening song is titled Power in the Blood. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Would you be free from your passion and pride? There is power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing till Calvary's tide. There is wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Amen. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Thank you, dear Savior, for spilling your blood that cleanses us, that brings healing, that brings forgiveness, it brings life. And thank you again. And who would like to open our meeting with prayer? And please go right ahead.
If we could all kneel and bow our heads and our hearts and come humbly before our Godhead. Righteous and Heavenly Father, as we come before Thee once more to give Thee honor and praises, Lord Jesus, we want to thank You for Your love and mercies and Your tender kindness, for bringing us safely through another week. Dear Father God, for giving us the opportunity to see a new calendar year, dear Father God, I pray, and may You please continue to lead us in our journey, dear Father, in this wayward land. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, we don't know what this year holds ahead, but You do. And we ask, dear Father, for your continued guidance, your continued leadership, your continued provision and protection. Dear Father God, I pray that you will give us a spirit to be able to hold on to thee in every step of the way, that your will be done in our lives, that we do not get in your way, dear Father, and we don't succumb to the ways of this world, dear Father. There's so many things happening around us. But as we continue to walk on, may our eyes be upon thee at all times, dear Father God. May our strength come from thee. May we not lean on our own understanding. And may we not be in fear, dear Father God, for what is happening around us. We want to thank you, dear Father, for those who are here tonight, those that will be listening on the phones, those that are listening at a later time, dear Father. May you put a hedge around them, dear Father, and comfort and keep and guide according to your perfect will. Please open up our ears, our eyes, and our understanding, dear Father God, as we go into your words of truth and inspiration. And may you please give us a spiritual blessing, dear Father, from on high. Be with the reading tonight and be with all who are partaking. And may these words of truth be planted deep in our heart, that we may use it as admonition and a way for us to be able to not repeat the same mistakes, dear Father, as others have done, dear Father, and we ourselves in ways as well as. And we ask for forgiveness for all sins done in this body, known and unknown. And we thank you for your wonderful mercies and your love and care. In no other name than Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer, we pray. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. And a reminder, next Friday, we have a volunteer from our home church that will be leading out in our Friday evening church service. So one Friday each month, that'd be the second Friday of each month, I would like a volunteer to lead out in the service. And I would like as many of our brothers and sisters to come, to give encouragement and to help in that, big step. There's a lot of talent in this home church and, a lot of hidden talent, I might say, as well. And it's only as we step forward in faith and utilize the talent that God has given us that we're able to recognize it and perhaps gain other talents along with it. So next Friday evening will be the second Friday of January, and that's when a dear, precious volunteer will be leading out in our service. So we hope to see a lot of our brothers and sisters there. And we are continuing in our study book. This is Prophets and Kings. We're in chapter 43, titled The Unseen Watcher. Sabbath blessings, dear brother. And we left off pretty close to the bottom of page 531 last time, to the paragraph that starts out, clearly had the Hebrew prophets. And the last thing that we were discussing was that even though Belshazzar and a lot of other authorities in his court knew about what had occurred to Nebuchadnezzar, about him losing his reason for 7 years and then miraculously gaining it back, and his throne was kept for him, most likely by Daniel, and that Nebuchadnezzar, out of gratefulness to God for restoring him his reason, praised God in writing, extolled him, sent it throughout all his kingdom, that the God of the Hebrews was the true God, higher than any other god, so-called, in the Babylonian kingdom. And that was quite an announcement. Anyways, you can see that Belshazzar decided not to believe that, even though the historical facts were prevalent. He may have even been alive at the time it occurred, so he knew firsthand. And yet he decided to turn his eyes away from that light and walk a completely different path in rebellion against the truth of the God of heaven. And so in that very night, the feasting and immorality, Babylon fell twice. Probation closed on the kingdom, and so it was fallen, and also their morality was fallen. They were no longer desirous to live under the moral law of God. And so now we come to this new paragraph. Clearly had the Hebrew prophet spoken concerning the manner in which Babylon should fall. As in vision, God had revealed to them the events of the future. They had exclaimed, "How is Shishak taken? And how is the praise of the whole earth surprised? How is Babylon become an astonishment among the nations? How is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? How is Babylon become a desolation among the nations? At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth is moved, and the cry is heard among the nations." So we see that God had prophesied through various prophets about what was going to happen to Babylon. And it was written out. It was available for individuals to read for themselves. And God is very merciful in allowing not just his people to know some aspects of the future, but any of the world to know about it, even pagan nations, even the greatest pagan nation of them all, which is Babylon. He allows them, if they will, to know the future and thus seek to avoid it occurring by coming closer to God. Just like Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, this dream about the tree that's cut down and a band is put around its stump and the heart of a beast is given to it. If you cut off your sins through righteousness, it can be a prolonging of the time before it comes. So God gives to everyone, including those who don't believe in him, the precious privilege of avoiding the future occurring in their generation. But they have to repent. They have to come to God in faith. They have to believe his prophets. They have to be a follower of the truth that God reveals. And then the future can be prolonged. The punishment can occur perhaps after you've died. Like with Hezekiah. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. The spoiler is come upon her, even upon Babylon, and her mighty men are taken. Every one of their bows is broken, for the Lord God of recompenses shall surely requite. And I will make drunk her princes, and her wise men, her captains, and her rulers, and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Now, as we continue, these all come from Jeremiah. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was well aware of Jeremiah there in Jerusalem. He was well aware of Jeremiah telling Zedekiah the king and all of his counselors, all of his mighty men, to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. And then he won't destroy Babylon. So here Jeremiah is predicting the future fall of Babylon, even though the Babylonians are favorable to Jeremiah because Jeremiah was not spreading rebellion against Babylon. So here God used the favoritism of Babylon towards Jeremiah to enable the Babylonians to know the future if they would. That's one reason why God gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream in Daniel 2 and then gave Daniel the vision and the interpretation of it. So God was working in such a way to let Nebuchadnezzar and the rest of Babylon to know the future for their welfare. So we have a mighty God whom we serve that's not partial. Anyone, whether they profess God or are not of his people, anyone can be saved if they follow the one pathway that leads to salvation, and that is Jesus. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, amen. God's mercy and grace. Who'd like to read the next two paragraphs?
I have laid a snare a snare for thee, and thou art taken, also taken, O Babylon, and thou wast not aware, thou art found, and also caught, because thou hast striven against the Lord. The Lord hath opened his armory, and hath brought forth weapons of his indignation, for this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together, and all that took them captives held them fast. They refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, and he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 41, chapter 50, verse 23 and 46, Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 8, 56, 57, chapter 50, verse 24, 25, 33, and 34. Amen.
Amen. So in these prophecies, God reveals how Babylon was going to be taken. Didn't give specifics, right? But he does reveal how they're going to be taken. They're going to be taken when they are not aware of it. They're going to be discovered, the inward part is going to be discovered and captured because they have striven against the Lord. So here's how, in a general way, they're going to be taken unawares. And the reason is because they're fighting against God. And then God says that he's the one that is opening his armory. He's bringing forth the weapons of his anger. And this is his work towards the Chaldeans, all because they have striven against him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't strive for all his life against the Lord. In fact, the last part of his life was converted. So Babylon wasn't going to be destroyed during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So it had to be during the reign of his successors when they would strive against the Lord. And that is exactly what Belshazzar was doing. Now, there's no indication whether Belshazzar had read these words, but you can understand that if the Babylonians were sympathetic with Jeremiah, then they'd also be sympathetic with the writings of Jeremiah. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Please feel free.
Elder Rob, how long before this was fulfilled from when it was given?
Well, this was written before the 70-year captivity. So it's at least 70 years. Well, no, that was 70 years for the children of Israel to be delivered from Babylon. But it was around 70 years. And notice that it says here that the Babylonians held the Israelites firmly and refused to let them go home. So when you look at the historical occurrences there, Cyrus and his armies surrounded Babylon. They cut the channel of the river off, and they were able to walk under the brass gates that were down into the water, probably down to the bed of the riverbed. And so they had to dig a little bit, I guess, and they were able to go right through them. So it wasn't the Babylonians that let the children of Israel go. It was the Persians that let them go, specifically Cyrus. And this, of course, was written about 70 years before Israel was freed by Persia. And so it reveals that God knows the future. He even tells individuals what the future is going to be like. And it reveals that God is in control. God is the one that was fighting against the Chaldeans through Media and Persia. So God was using other pagans, if you will, to carry forward his will in conquering other pagans. So God used Babylon as a punishing hammer against those of his people that were sinning and against other nations who refused to follow God's will. And now God, because Babylon was striving or fighting against the Lord, even though they had so much warning and so much insight, so much truth given to them that should have led them to repentance and to following God, they refused it all. And so then their cup was full, and God's now using another hammer, if you will, to punish the Babylonians. And part of the reason is they refuse to let anything go. So they weren't going to let the Israelites return back home. They were going to hold them fast. They were selfish, if you will. What's mine is mine. What yours is mine. You know, it's, yeah, Pharaoh, that's right. He refused to let the Israelites go. And when he did concede, it wasn't a full concession. It was only partial. Okay, yeah, please take the plague away, and I'll let all the men go worship God, but all their wives and children and possessions are going to stay behind. So when he did concede, it was only partial. So there was no full conceding to God. There was always that rebellious holding on, that selfish spirit that was connected with the concession. And God doesn't want part of the heart. He wants the whole thing. So there's no making deals with God. There's no partial concessions that God will accept, because it's either the whole heart or nothing. Because half a heart, you're a greater medium of the devil if you only give God half the heart. Because when you do follow God, individuals think that you're a Christian, and then the other half comes in and you don't follow God, but they still believe you're a Christian. So they see this double standard and they say, oh, okay, well, I don't have to give up my sins and I can still be Christian and still have the hope of salvation even though I'm living in sin. Okay, well, yeah, all right. Look at so-and-so. They profess to be a follower of God, and they're holding on to sin, so why can't I do the same and still be a follower of God? So God wants the whole heart. You're either with me 100%, or you're against me 1%. So you can be 99% for God and 1% for the devil, and you're against God. So it's amazing. God revealed in a general way how Babylon was going to be taken. And he gave the reason why. Yeah, amen. A little leaven corrupts the whole. And that's exactly what leaven does to bread. It corrupts the entire a ball of dough, not just part of it. Yeah, amen. God doesn't need lukewarm Christians. That's true. Any other thoughts or comments?
The comment about lukewarm Christians and half-heart reminds me of something I saw last week. I had read several months ago about the Moravian Church, and the Moravian Church was it was Moravian Christians who we helped convert John Wesley. Alan White talked about them on the SIP, and they were singing hymns in the storm, and John Wesley was wondering how they got this faith. And reading about the Moravians was very interesting. They organized, this is in the 1700s, they organized their church in such a way that anybody who was half-hearted or lukewarm or didn't have a spiritual life in their heart would feel quite uncomfortable. Because they were always talking about spiritual things. And this last week, I ran into something that really drove that point home. Where in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Faithful meet a man called Talkative. And Talkative can talk religion, and he can quote 100 Bible verses to prove every Bible truth. But in his heart, he's not really a Christian. His heart isn't given to God. And so they decided to talk to him about the new heart and about practical religion and about faith. And that makes him very uncomfortable, and he eventually leaves. And the point at the end was very interesting, where Christian tells Faithful that if all church leaders would speak so directly about the new heart and about faith, there would be much fewer tares among the wheat, because either the tares would leave because they were so uncomfortable, or they would become wheat. And I think that was just interesting on the new, on the half-hearted Christians.
Yeah, amen. Great point, dear brother. And all things are possible with God, even to the point of a tare before the harvest, of a tare becoming a wheat. Miraculous. Continuing. Oh, go ahead, brother.
I won't continue, but I'll read. Thus the broad walls of Babylon became utterly broken, and her gates, high gates, burned with fire. Why didn't the Medes move in and take over the city? It's supposed to have been a great place. Thus did Jehovah of hosts cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Thus did Babylon, the glory of the of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency, become as Sodom and Gomorrah, a place forever cursed. It shall never be inhabited, inspiration has declared, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyr shall dance there. I wonder what a satyr is. And the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant places. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and the pools of water, and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom or the broom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts, Jeremiah 51:58, and Isaiah 13:11, 19-22, and 14:23. I understand that in these days, even now in 2024, 2025, 2026, the people of that region won't spend the night in that town. I mean, some traveler said, well, let's pitch our tents here tonight. Oh, no, sirree. We're staying away from this place, you know, for whatever reason. But anyway, prophecy will be fulfilled.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, I mean, you wonder if the city of Babylon was the beauty of the kingdoms, why was it destroyed? Why wasn't it preserved? And then, you know, Darius continue his reign in that, the glory of the kingdoms.
God prophesied it would be destroyed. It couldn't do otherwise.
That's right. That's right. Even with Jerusalem, there shall not be one stone left upon another. And the disciples were amazed, and they pointed to the immensity of the stones that were used in the walls there of the city of Jerusalem, because they just couldn't imagine any force big enough to take one gigantic stone off of another gigantic stone. And to them, they had to accept it by faith because it seemed humanly impossible. But God, knowing the future, said exactly what was going to happen. So you wonder, why would a conquering army, Rome, why would they spend their time and the strength of their mighty men in dislodging one stone from another until it was just a pile of one level stones all around? Why would they do that?
Seems like they were plowing the ground for the gold that melted and ran down the crevices.
Exactly. Exactly. Ellen White reveals, and I think Josephus reveals in the war books that he put together, he reveals that Titus ordered his men to preserve the temple, to not let anything happen to the building, the temple itself. Just take care of the priests, right? And he saw some of his men going about to destroy the temple. So he was giving orders again in person to stop destroying the temple. And in his midst, one of his soldiers threw in a flaming torch. Right in his midst, as he's given orders, right? Do not destroy this temple. Preserve it. In his midst, one of his soldiers threw in a torch that he had, and immediately the temple was burning. Now, how could that be?
Cedar has oil in it, and it burns very well.
Yes, but the cedar was covered over with gold.
Well, maybe the Lord made the gold burn.
Well, that's what I'm saying. It's supernatural. Because the floorboards were cedar covered with gold. The sideboards were fir covered with gold. The ceiling above it was covered with gold. And it had tapestries that are flammable, but they had tapestries that were interwoven with gold thread. So in order for wood to catch fire, the gold would had to be removed. That's naturally why. The curtains there could burn, But they would have to burn so hot to melt the gold before the wood could catch fire. And it says immediately when that torch went through the door, immediately the temple was in flame. So God knows the future. And even though men and women may try to thwart the future, God makes sure that his word does not come back void, that it is fulfilled. So if God says it, he has the power to make it reality. So God means what he says. Any other comments, dear ones? Oh, thank you for that. A satyr, defined in mythology, is a creature that's half man, half goat. But the Bible's term for the word satyr is a wild goat. So thank you, dear brother. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
To the last ruler of Babylon, as in type to its first, had come the sentence of the divine watcher, O king, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. Daniel 4:31.
Amen. So the sentence, the prophecy, God is able to fulfill. And it doesn't matter how many men or generals, right? How many church leaders, it doesn't matter, who may try to prevent the future prophecy from being fulfilled. They will all miserably fail because God does not lie. And who would like to read? Let's see here. Quite a lot of scripture here. Who would like to read this portion?
Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne. Sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called the lady of kingdoms. I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. So they were doing some boasting there, and the Lord said, all right, we'll see.
Yep. God is able to abase the proud, but he dwells with the humble. That goes for kingdoms as well as individuals. So notice that God says, I was angry with my people because they chose not to follow me. And so I gave them into your hand, but you did not show them any mercy. So even though God used Babylon as a punishment for the sins of his people, Babylon should have recognized that they were actually worse off than the Israelites were, because the Babylonians didn't profess to worship God at all. And it was because of the sins of those who did profess to worship God that they were allowed to be conquered. So the Babylonians should have been more merciful to the conquered Israelites. But the Babylonians were proud. I shall be a lady forever, not a married woman, a lady. Another scripture says that Babylon sits as a queen and is no widow. So she doesn't want a king. She wants to rule as a queen forever. So they do not want the king of heaven. They want to rule by themselves. And so you can see the spiritual connection there. Individuals who refuse Jesus want to rule forever without him, just like Babylon. Any other thoughts or comments? Continuing. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am. What was that a title to?
God.
God. So here Babylon is saying in their heart, I'm God. And there's no other God with me. And I shall not sit as a widow. They don't want the king, but they want to rule as a queen. Neither shall I know the loss of children. In other words, God cannot do anything against my children. Quite boastful, isn't it? Quite daring blasphemy to God. That's paganism. Pagans have two sides. One side is male. They worship a male god as supreme. Another is female. They worship a female god as supreme. And you have this feministic exaltation over the masculine race. You have this feminine advancement to the point that all males are subservient and only females reign. That's within paganism. So You can see it quite a bit in Wiccan religions. Wiccan is witches. You see it quite prevalently in that form of paganism, where the women are supreme, the men are subservients. So here we have basically the foundation of that whole feministic movement in Babylon. And Babylon is depicted in scripture, especially Revelation, as being a woman who reigns over the kings of the earth. And this woman, of course, is not pure. She's a harlot. She's the mother of adulteries, mother of harlots and abominations in the earth. So this whole feministic movement is founded in Babylonian mysticism. When you look at scripture, the wife is subservient to her husband in all non-religious areas. But in Babylon, the woman reigns over her husband in every area. So you see the foundation of feminism is Babylon, not the Bible. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, it's amazing when you start seeing the type of things going on in the world, the type of beliefs, et cetera, in the world today with what ancient Babylon believed. It's amazing. Babylon isn't dead. It's still alive. And God is calling his children to come out of that type of Babylonian ideas. Yeah, you're right. You're right. Did you know that drums were very prevalent in the music of Babylonians? Drums were integral in their religious worship services. And they would beat them at a particular rhythm. And at times they would beat them at polyrhythmic styles. So there would be a competition between some drummers beating at one particular rhythmic pattern and then an opposite group of drummers that were beating at a different type of rhythmic pattern. So you had these polyrhythmic waves going throughout the congregation. And of course, the temple was built in such a way that any music would spread abroad outside of the temple so everyone could hear it. Yeah, that's right. Polyrhythmic patterns can put people into a trance. And so then when you look at the type of music going on today, not just in rock, but a lot of other type of genres, you have these same polyrhythmic patterns that can put people into a trance. Obviously, not a trance that God can approve of, because its origins come from Babylon. Any other thoughts or comments, Dylan?
You know, Elder Rob, I was just thinking just something as subtle as that. Like, it's
wrapped up in a bow, like feminism is this wonderful thing, right? It's empowering women, but we don't know if you don't know the origin of it, you're like, oh, you know, you're standing for this and equality and women rights and stuff like that. And even with the music, I've come to learn as a person who's from a culture where music is very popular. It's a part of our being. That's something when I became like a Christian, I'm like, I had to give up, like, wow, the music and the love of the music. And even sometimes now, as you're walking through some stores and stuff like that, and certain things come up, you have to be very, like, vigilant and to not succumb to what's being played in your ear. So it's very subtle, these things, and we don't know how deeply rooted they are.
Oh, that's true. That's true. What are some other areas of Babylon that we can see in the world today? Any ideas? Yes, makeup. Some eyebrows might be raised at that. Where makeup came in as part of the lifestyle of Babylon, is there was a law that no virgin female could marry. That was a law. No virgin wife could marry. Only non-virgins could marry. And the reason that they adopted that law is it was part of their religion to worship their goddess who brought life into the world through sex. So it was an act of worship for virgin females to offer up their virginity as a form of worship to Ishtar or Astarte. And so if a virgin female wanted to marry, she had to go through this process of leaving her home, going to the temple, announcing that she wanted to get married, but of course she wanted to worship the virgin goddess more. And so then she would sit on the steps of the temple or just inside the overhead dwelling of the temple and wait for a male stranger or pilgrim to want to have sex with her. And the male pilgrim or individual would toss them a silver coin, and that was considered the hire for the loss of virginity. And then he would have sex with her, and then she was free to leave the temple and go marry. So, however long that virgin was there meant however long she was away from her home and unable to marry her future husband. So all the women sitting there made themselves more attractive to the passersby so that they could lessen the amount of time that they were waiting. And so they started to paint their eyes. They started to paint their face. They started to embroider stuff in their hair. They started to wear very showy garments, started to show off more of their flesh, right? Anything that they could do to lessen the amount of time that they were there at the temple so that they could get back home and marry their love. So premarital sex has its foundation in Babylon. Makeup has its foundation in Babylon. Wearing very spicy clothes, right? Comes from Babylon. So yes, makeup definitely came from Babylon. Now makeup can serve a purpose if you have a blemish or something you want to cover up so people don't make fun of you. That's completely different than making up your face to look much more beautiful. But that's where the foundation came from. Any other thoughts about how Babylon is still with us today?
Elder Rob, I have a question about that, because there's something that's always said, just as you mentioned just now, like if you wear the makeup for, like, you know, people have acne and stuff like that for reasons that are not, as we know, like many people wouldn't have the foundational stuff from where these things come from, right? And so they're doing it blindly. It's just something that they see other things they want to get into. That goes with a lot of the things that we know to be true, right? A lot of the things we talk about, the traditionals, the ceremonies, the cultures, and stuff like that. If someone is doing that on those things unknowingly, are they sinning? Are they partaking? If they are ignorant to the origin of things, or, like, you know, thank God we know the right from the truth from the error. But what about those that are just blindly doing things? It's a part of culture and tradition.
Yeah, I understand. And Paul dealt with the same problem in his day. Maybe it was Peter. Peter says, let the adorning be that of the inward person, not the outward person. So you don't have to adorn your hair. You don't have to paint your face. You don't have to wear very showy clothes. But make sure the inward person is revealed to be like Christ. So the attractiveness is not something that's false. You paint it on, right? It's not you. The attractiveness comes from the heart, from the character. But yeah, you have to look at the heart and the motive. Someone who's ignorant, God doesn't hold accountable. So they may be sinning, but they're ignorant of the fact they're sinning. So God winks at that instance. But God also works in such a way to wake them up, to let them know that they're sinning. And now they're no longer ignorant. Now they have to make a decision, right? So what's the motive? Why do you want to put lipstick on if you don't have a blemish on your lip? There's no valid reason to want to put lipstick on except to make yourself more attractive to the opposite sex. So look at the motive. If you have a blemish, that's different. You want to cover the blemish more from an aspect of not wanting to be ashamed than the aspect of I want to attract, you know, the opposite sex. So it goes to motive. Now you can go extreme. I know of a very dear lady, sister in the faith, who believed that red only belonged to harlots. So she would never dress in the color red. And any sister in the faith that was going to put red on or was wearing red, she would view as a harlot. So she went to extreme in that view, right? So it can be an easy thing to go overboard in some of these areas. So is anyone who wear makeup, are they Babylonian and no longer a follower of God? I can't go that far and say that. That would be between the individual and God. But what's the motive? That's what's important. And I can't judge motive. God can. And the individual themselves, if they examine themselves, can then view what their motive is. Follow-up question, dear sister, or any other thoughts or comments?
No, I understand. I was just wondering because, that's some conversations that I would always hear. As I became a Christian, I was never more so into, the makeup and stuff, but I have dabbled in it before, and I sometimes will still, if I'm going, out. But I have friends who, because I'm, I'm more on the modest side, they will tell me, you need to, go out and paint your nails and look alive and stuff like that. And I'm like, yeah, you should do something for yourself, treat yourself, that type of talk that they would say, go get your nails and your toes done and, dress up and stuff. And I'm looking they're of course looking down on me because that's not my first thing to care about at this time. I'm busy with my family and, serving God and stuff like that, but they think that's how you have fun, or they are how you entertain or attract, is to make yourself feel good by doing these things. So I was just asking about that because they don't understand the depth and the height of what it is that they're actually doing. So.
Yeah, understand. And we'll keep them in prayer that the light can shine into their heart and they'll become convicted of the truth. Any other areas of Babylon that you can recognize in the world today?
Diet.
Yeah, the rich dainties of the table, meat and wine. Yes,
even all the dead animals people eat.
Yep. Education. Yes. Yeah. Denial of God. Yep. Any others? The Babylonians believed in immortality of the soul. So when someone died, they didn't cease to exist. They just passed on from the land of the living to the land of the dead. And at certain times of the year, people in the land of the dead could come into the land of the living. We know them as zombies. Zombies originated in Babylon. So in order to protect your family from zombies, you had the priests making up spells, making up incantations that they would put on paper, and people would buy them and wear them on their neck. They would cast a spell into some talisman or holy water, and that is what you would use to ward off evil, including zombies. So we can definitely see this zombie culture in the world today. And we can see people who believe in immortality of the soul, even within Christianity. Lent came from Babylon. Quite amazing. The 40 days of Lent, very high in the Catholic belief. That was the 40 days of lamentation in Babylon. If you want to know more of how much of Babylon is in the world today, go to our website at lightministries.com, click on Babylon, click on Ancient Babylon, and there's a whole section dealing on what the Babylonians believed about certain holidays, certain times of the year, dealing with Easter, dealing with Christmas, dealing with the New Year, and you'll find a lot of Babylon beliefs and practices in the world today, all around us. It's amazing. Well, next time we'll pick it up at this next paragraph that starts out, "These two things shall come to thee." We'll find out more about the prophecy that was given to the Babylonians at least 70 years before it occurred. And that is about a third of the way down on page 534. Any final thoughts or comments, dear ones, before we have closing prayer?
I'd like to share a comment in my from my mineral book that goes on with the last part of the story of Belshazzar's feast. And it only has a little connection with what we read from the topic. I think is about the last rock in the metamorphic rock family, marble. It says here that some marble is metamorphic rock and some is created rock. When it is metamorphic rock, it is made from limestone that has been changed by heat and pressure. Metamorphic marble is made over limestone. Daniel was changed from a sinner to be like Christ. But marble comes in many different colors. It is white, black, or about any color in between. Often it is striped or marked in some way with several colors. Minerals or impurities on the marble change its color. We can think of Daniel as being pure white marble. This stone is used in buildings and beautiful monuments. As marble is used to make a beautiful monument, God also has his monuments throughout history. Daniel is one of them. Marble can be polished to be very shiny. This can remind us of what says in Psalm 144:12, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. Marble was used in Solomon's temple and also in the second temple that Jesus visited. The pure white marble of the second temple gave it the appearance of a massive structure of snow, spoken in the Desire of Ages, page 575. The white marble can also remind us of the temple of the human soul. In Revelation 2:17, we are told, to him that overcometh will I give a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Its meaning will be a special secret between each person and God. It can remind us how Belshazzar saw the writing of God, but he could not understand its meaning. Other people in heaven may be able to pronounce the new name God gives us, but they will not know its secret meaning, because it is symbolic of our personal experience that no one else can understand but each soul and God. So we see all the spiritual insight, all about concerning marble. Just as it's used to make all these monuments, like the Washington Monument, or even the ancient temple of like Solomon's, or even the one in Athens in Greece. So, God has his own monument, and that monument is all the biblical stories, these of people mentioned in it. All these guys are remembered for what they've done. And some of these guys, if not most of them, all had the same character quality, which is spoken of in Belshazzar's story, self-control. By having self-control, well, that's how Daniel was able to translate the meaning of those words on the wall. And if we carry that same character trait inside of us, we can be able to handle no matter what things can happen in the future. By having God control us, and we know what to do in order to avoid temptation and doing what is right, we are already making ourselves the example God meant us to be, and that's all I want to give.
Amen. Amen. May we be a memorial for the glory of God, as was Daniel. So next time we'll pick it up at this new paragraph. These two things shall come upon thee. And who would like to offer closing prayer?
Thank you, dear Lord, for watching over us. Thank you for the opportunity to meet with brothers and sisters on a preparation day and on Sabbath. Be with us as we sleep. Wake us up in the morning. And thank you for blessing us with your love. And we love you too, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And thank you, dearest mother. Remember, next Friday will be the second Friday of January, and that's when we have a dear volunteer who will be leading out in the Friday night service. So next Friday, we'll have a volunteer leading out. So please come. Please have participation in there. And come and be blessed with the truth that will be shared, with unity with one another, and with God in our midst. Until then, dear ones, and those coming tomorrow, keep looking up.
thing to work. There we go.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking.